Let us pray.
Lord God, we do thank you for the cross. We thank you it is there where we have the provision that sets us free from our sins, that provides us the life eternal, and the joy of knowing we have life with you. Lord, we have the true forgiveness of our sins. We have the power that is there to work in our lives, to continue to conform us to the image of our Savior. Lord, now as we open up your word, help me to speak forth your truth and power by the Spirit of God. And Lord, give us all hearts to truly receive it, Lord, to learn from it, to live it. And as always, Lord, we pray for any soul that is here that is lost and still in need of salvation. Today you would open their eyes and bring them to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible this morning, open it up again to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I want to read beginning in verse 29 down to verse 32. Luke says, as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Beloved, as you follow Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, you will find an interesting dynamic. You will find that on one hand, the crowds will be swelling, but on the other hand, so will be the hostility and the unbelief in him among the people. This is also why we will observe that Jesus at strategic times will turn to the people, to a large group of people, and speak hard sayings to them. By hard, I mean things he knows that the people are going to have a hard time hearing and a hard time receiving. And the passage I just read, and even beyond, really to the completion of chapter 11, is just such an occasion. He has some hard sayings that he's going to need to speak to this crowd. Beloved, though they are hard sayings, they are also honest and they're heartfelt sayings that are needed for the people because he knows they need them spiritually. As Jesus even says himself over in the Gospel of John, he even knows that his sheep, though, when he says hard saying, his sheep will hear his voice and they will listen and they will follow and they will believe. He knows that. Now here in verse 29, even down to verse 36, if you notice with me for a moment, he is speaking to the crowd. Then in verse 37 here in chapter 11, he begins to speak to the Pharisees down to verse 44. Then in verse 45, he begins to speak to the lawyers, or to the scribes there of the Jewish people. And we're going to notice he's going to say some very hard things to them. Things that they're not going to like. Things that are going to be stinging to them. But things, again, that they need to hear. They need to understand. And just so you know how large of the crowd is that is growing around Jesus, look for just a moment in chapter 12 and look at verse 1. Where it says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were stepping on one another. That's how crowded this has become. It is thousands of people, and they are packed in around him like a bunch of sardines around him, so much so that people are stepping on one another. But again, here is something Jesus knew about this crowd of thousands. He knew that most of the people there were not there for the right reason. And he knows that, if you recall back in chapter 11, remember, look back up at the very beginning of verse 17 where it says, he knew their thoughts. He knows what's going on in their mind. He knows what's going on in their heart. He knows why they are there. And if you have studied and read through the Gospels, you will see that there are various reasons why people would have been here and been a part of this crowd even on this day when Jesus is speaking. One of them we find over in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15, where there some of the people would be there in the crowd, and they're there about politics. They're there about freedom. They're there because they would be wanting and desiring to make him their king right there on the spot. Some are there just because of popularity and the fame of Jesus. Some are there, as Jesus says over in John chapter 6 and verse 26, some people began to follow him because of the provision of what he may could provide them in food and in healings. And as we look at our text, some are there for proof. Fireworks. They're looking for signs. Now I want you to go back for a moment. Look back in verse 14 of chapter 11. Jesus has just performed a miracle. He's just provided them a sign. He's cast out a demon. It was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But remember in verse 16, he says, others were testing him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Demanding of him a sign from heaven. And remember when we talked about that, that what we're saying is they were seeking a sign from him as an expression of their unbelief, of their skepticism towards him. Their skepticism about him. And here's something I want you to take from this. That we need to remember and remember well and remember often. Even for ourselves and even for us as a church. And that is, Jesus was not about building and maintaining a crowd or building popularity. He was about seeing spiritual birth in the making of disciples, true, genuine disciples that truly believed in him and who he was, how he got there, and why he was there. That's what he was about. He wasn't even about trying to come and overthrow the government. He wasn't trying to overturn the culture of his day. He wasn't trying to do any of that. He wasn't interested in gathering a crowd of temporary disciples. He wanted a crowd of true disciples that were truly converted, truly committed. And he knew for that to be, he had to speak the truth to them. And sometimes the truth would be something that would be very difficult for them to hear. Difficult statements that would be sometimes about himself and difficult statements about them. On this occasion, the difficult statement is about them. It's about them. And again, just to see what he's doing here, look over in verse 39 for a moment. When he turns his attention to the Pharisees and he begins to speak to them, and notice on more than one occasion, he is basically speaking about judgment that is upon them when he says, woe in verse 42, woe to you. Verse 40, you foolish ones. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees. Verse 44, woe to you. And in the midst of him declaring these woes towards the Pharisees, the lawyers or the scribes speak up. And notice what they say in verse 45. Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. You're not just insulting them, you're insulting us. Jesus knew that. He knew he was insulting them. And so what does he say to them? Verse 46, woe to you lawyers as well. I know you're insulted. Woe to you. And he just lists woe after woe towards them. He's not trying to be ugly towards them in any way. He's really showing them mercy, and he's wanting to speak the truth to them so they can understand where they actually really stand with God. They could see their deception. But Jesus' approach wasn't to say, I don't care why they're here or why they're seeking me. It's just good enough that they're seeking me. He did care, because he knew it was a matter of the eternal destiny of the people in that crowd. See, when we look back at verse 29, as this crowd of thousands has gathered around him, he started saying to them, and what he started saying to them, and listen carefully, was not seeker-friendly, but it was scripturally faithful. It wasn't seeker-friendly, but it was scripturally faithful. He says, this generation is a wicked generation. The way it's actually literally written in the Greek language, he says, the generation, this generation, evil is. What's emphasizing to them, this generation, as he's speaking to this crowd, he's like, I'm looking out at you and I'm saying, this generation, evil. They're just evil. They're wicked. Jesus speaking of this generation of people, he's especially speaking among the Jewish people here who've had the privilege to see and to hear the things that he's been saying, the things that he's been doing really for 2.5 years. Things that prophets and others long to see and to hear themselves. It's the generation that was there at his first coming and his visitation among them. And beloved, don't forget, he's already made some negative statements about them. Back in Luke chapter 7, in verse 31 to 35, whenever they were having problems with him and with John the Baptist, he says, well, how would I compare the men of this generation? And then in Luke chapter 9 and verse 41, there he spoke about them being an unbelieving and perverted generation. If you were listening careful this morning, when we had our Old Testament reading in the book of Deuteronomy and the song of Moses, what Moses had to say, did you catch what Moses said about the people? These people who had seen and experienced all these amazing things by God. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5, he says they are a perverse and crooked generation. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 20, he says they are a perverted generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. Though they have walked through the wilderness for 40 years and had the miracle of never one sandal going out, their clothes surviving, God providing for them miracle after miracle and all the things he had done for them. And you come to the end and they're just unbelieving, though they've seen and experienced all of what they've seen from God. Beloved, in some sense, what I'm saying, every generation is wicked, but every generation is held accountable for what they hear and see from the Lord, what's presented to them, especially in regards to the truth about God, about Jesus, about themselves. Because when we look back at this statement, this crowd that's where they're increasing, and he began to say to them, this generation is a wicked generation. I mean, does Jesus call them and emphasize to them that they are wicked because they're immoral? Because they're not religious? No. He's speaking to a crowd of people who were probably filled with moral people, religious people, even culturally conservative people. You know, this crowd, you probably would have been able to identify, but they would have been a part of the same voting bloc you're a part of. Politically, economically, culturally, morally, you'd have looked at them and said, we're all on the same team. If we're going to the voting booth to vote, we're all going to probably be voting for the same candidate. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, wicked. You're a wicked generation. Why? Why is he saying that? Well, just follow the flow of what he says in verse 29. He tells you why. For this generation is seeking for a sign. They're seeking for a sign. Let's think about that. I mean, why is their seeking for a sign an expression of their wickedness? Because when we go back again and look at the ministry of Jesus, signs were a part of his ministry. I mean, even from the very beginning in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15, when Jesus shows back at his hometown and he's coming back into the area, it says the reports about him are already spreading. And that's reports about his ministry, about his miracles, about his message, all the things he's doing, it's already spreading among the people. And I also want to remind you, do you remember what John says? At the end of the Gospel of John, listen carefully. Remember what he writes? In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written." Here's why I wrote about all these signs that Jesus did. It's so that you may believe. I want you to read about these signs and believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that believing you may have life in his name. In chapter 21, verse 25, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up before the gathered men of Israel in that day. And remember what he said, that Jesus was a man attested to you by God with miracles and works and signs which God performed through him in your midst. God testified to you through these signs. He's been testifying to you all this time when Jesus was here and what he was doing, miracle after miracle, sign after sign, wonder after wonder. He just was testifying event after event. That's why Jesus says himself, even in John chapter 5 and verse 36, where he spoke about the works which his Father had given him to do. These works were there to testify about him and to testify to them. "The Father sent me. I'm sent here by the Father. My works keep telling you that." What was it Jesus told John's disciples? John the Baptist, remember they came to him and asked, "Are you the expected one? Are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? Are you the promised one?" What did Jesus tell him? He said, "Go back and tell John, the blind receive sight, the lame are walking, lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing again, the dead are being raised, and even the poor have the gospel preached to them." Why does he point them back to that? Because those were all would be a sign and an indicator to John. Yes, he's the promised one. Yes, he's the expected one. Because all those kind of things Scripture said the Messiah would do when he came. So John could hear that and say, he's him. He is the promised one. He's the expected one. But beloved, not only did John have access to those scriptures, so did all this crowd. You see, as they demanded more signs, and if they really demanded more of a sign from heaven, it's like, we need to see something more spectacular here. You need to just remember this. Jesus, this crowd knows Jesus has turned water into wine. They know he has healed individuals and even communities of all sicknesses, all diseases, all deformities presented to him. Not on one occasion was he ever stumped. There was never occasion they brought somebody to him and he's like, "I don't know what to do here. I can't do anything with this." He healed people of blindness, muteness, deafness, lameness, withered hands, people of blood diseases. And he did it in a way that was transparent and undeniable. He also was able to multiply food to feed thousands of people. He demonstrated on any and every occasion that he so desired the authority to cast out any and all demons, no matter how many demons were present or how evil they were. He was always the stronger man. He was always the stronger man in that sense, in the illustration he gave. Jesus has raised people from the dead, restoring them and giving them back to their families. See, beloved, he was doing things that created the environment there of here on this earth that was described when the Messiah is here. When he's here. And he was doing things that no one had ever done before. And I don't know if this ever crossed your mind in this way as well. He was doing it on a massive scale. Massive. Just like we just read there in John. He says, look, if we wrote down everything he did, if we wrote down all the miracles and all the signs and all that, and if we go into any kind of detail about that, I'm not even sure we could write enough books that the world could contain it. That's just how massive of the miracles and the signs he was doing. Now just think about this. He's doing that massive amount of miracles and signs, but he's doing it in a little small part of the world. He's not traveling all over the world. He's traveling in two little areas. And he's traveling mainly among one people, the Jewish people. So they're getting to observe and hear and know this massive amount of evidence of who he is. This is all there. This is all a part of it. So the people and the leaders from the Pharisees or the lawyers and the scribes, they know all these things. They know, one, it's been reported to them. And two, they have seen it and heard it with their own eyes and with their own ears. So with that reminder, beloved, now you can understand, I hope, a little better why he says what he says. This is a wicked generation that's seeking for a sign. Because their seeking of a sign here is really an insulting expression of their hardened unbelief towards him. This is really in the same way that the devil, back in Luke 4, when the devil comes to Jesus and says, well, if you're the Son of God, prove it. Turn those rocks into bread. Well, I tell you what, how about jump off this cliff, jump off this temple, jump off right here. Prove that you're the Son of God. That's really the heart of this. This is more like a demonic seeking of a sign. Prove yourself, Jesus. What you've done's not enough. We need something more. We need something bigger. That's the sign we need. We need a sign from heaven. And here's what I thought about. Really, they've already been given multiple signs, but as far as they've been given two major signs that have pointed to him as their Messiah. The first major sign that they got was just his arrival. And by his arrival, I mean how and where he was born. If you recall back in the prophet Isaiah speaks about this virgin-born child was going to be a sign to them. A sign. And that he would be born in Bethlehem. But how have they responded even to that reality? How have they responded to even his birth? They have questioned whether he was even born in Bethlehem. And not only that, they basically, by implication, over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8 and verse 41, they make a comment in a way of saying Jesus was born of fornication. Jesus was born of immorality. That's been their explanation to his birth and to his arrival. This sign that was given to them that they could see from the scriptures and should have understood, they have rejected it. The second major sign that they have been given has been not just the arrival of Jesus, but even the anointing of Jesus. Because again, it was promised in their Hebrew scriptures that the Messiah was going to be anointed by the Spirit of God, and in the fruit of the anointing of that Spirit of God, he would go about speaking and teaching profound wisdom and performing miracles. They know all this. They even know that when the Messiah comes, he's supposed to be doing miracles. Look with me for just a moment. Go over to John chapter 7 for a moment. John chapter 7. And listen to what the many in the crowd, they said they're believing in him. Listen to what they're saying. John chapter 7. The leadership in verse 30 is trying to seize him. But verse 31, it says, but many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, He will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? I mean, this must be the Messiah. This must be the Christ. Look at all the signs he's performing. We know he's supposed to do these things. And if he's not the Christ, you're telling me somebody else is going to come and do more than what he's doing? Which when you think about, again, what I just said a moment ago, that's a legitimate question and statement for them to make and to understand. Like, no, the Messiah wouldn't do more than him. They believed from the scriptures that when the Messiah would come, the Christ would come, he would be performing miracles, doing things by the power of the Spirit of God. But you know, what has been their response? What has been their response to this? Just to show you something else, look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11. And in particular with the Pharisees, John chapter 11, this is where you have the miracle of him raising Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 45, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So they've been told about Lazarus being raised from the dead. They know this is a sign, this is a miracle. What's their response in verse 47? Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. You see, they're not denying it. That's not the problem. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, they recognize he's doing many signs. And that's why even earlier in chapter 11 of Luke, where we are, what did they ultimately come to the conclusion about? What is the ultimate conclusion that they're presenting? He's doing many signs. We can't stop him. We've got to stop him. So what they end up doing is basically accusing him of being an agent of Satan. And not just the Pharisees, but this is now bled into the people. So this large crowd there that's demanding this sign, behind that is that same attitude of, because we believe you're an agent of Satan. So, beloved, this is why Jesus says to them, when we look back in our text, this is a wicked generation because you seek for a sign. They were rejecting all that he had done, all that he had shown them, all that he had taught them. They were rejecting, listen, beloved, they were rejecting everything that the Father and the Spirit of God had been doing through him to testify to them day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year for the last 2.5 years. Everything that kept saying he was their Christ, he was their Messiah. So with that understanding, that's why he says now, when you look back in verse 29, yet no sign will be given to it. That is, nothing more is going to be done here. Not in this area. He's not going to put on a spectacular show to the crowd. But he does promise them another sign. He promises there's another sign that is coming. There's a sign that will be given in the future to them, the sign of Jonah. He says, for just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. You see, there was a third major marker that would be pointing to them and letting them know Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ. Not just the details about his arrival, not just the details about his anointing, but also, beloved, what I call the details about his ascension. And by ascension, I mean his departure. And remember, Jesus brought this up already back in chapter 9. Whenever you have the transfiguration, remember in verse 31, where it says, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And verse 51 of chapter 9, it says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, for his departure, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. You see, beloved, that was just as much a sign to them to let them know from his crucifixion to his resurrection, then to even ultimately his ascension, that should have been testifying to them, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And what Jesus is honing in on here is that the heart of that is the resurrection. When he's speaking about the sign of Jonah, the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. You look for a moment, look over in the Gospel of Matthew. And look at Matthew chapter 12. A very similar event. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And I want to show you something else to you just for a moment. Because look down in verse 43. This is where he tells that illustration again that we talked about last week, about the unclean spirit that goes out of a man if it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. He says, that unclean spirit says, "I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And notice what he says, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. You see, Jesus has come through them, and he's come to them, and he's done a lot of things for them. But if they don't respond, if they don't truly come to repent and believe in him, they're going to be in a worse state once he's gone. And they were, because they rejected the very one that came for them. But notice what we were just reading there, the sign of Jonah. He was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Jesus, we know, on the third day was raised from the dead. Another miracle, another sign to them that he was the Christ. He was the Christ. But guess what? That was the climactic sign, if you want to say. From the crucifixion to the resurrection and ultimately even the ascension. Because all that was declaring him, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. And how do they respond to the sign? They deny it. They try to cover it up. Even though they know it to be the case. And even afterwards when the apostles come to them, and Jesus is back in heaven, and they're even explaining to them about Jesus, and they're explaining to Jesus to them about the necessity of the Messiah according to Scripture to suffer, the necessity of the Messiah then to be raised from the dead, and even the necessity of the Messiah to ascend back to heaven. They reject it all. Even when there's still miracles and signs coming in conjunction with their message to show them that he was the true Messiah, they still reject it. They still turn away from it. And my point in bringing this all to you, beloved, is because it's this. The problem is not with Jesus, and the problem is not with the signs that they've already seen, he's shown them. The problem is them. The problem is them. The problem is who they are. That they are a generation of people who are wicked, who just refuse to believe. And he makes that case for them by the illustrations that he brings up in verse 31 and 32. When he talks about the queen of the south and he talks about the men of Nineveh. The queen of the south and the men of Nineveh. You may not be as familiar with the queen of the south, but the queen of the south is referring back to what happened in 1 Kings chapter 10 in verses 1 through 10, where the queen of the south traveled a very, very long way. Because, as it says in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verses 29 and 30, and really through 34, which basically says that all the nations basically around the world were hearing about a man by the name of Solomon, and they were hearing about Solomon's God, and they were hearing about Solomon's wisdom, and they were hearing about Solomon's wealth, and they were hearing all these things, and people wanted to know more. And the woman who is the queen of the south, she hears those reports and she wants to know more about it. So she picks up and basically brings this large entourage with her and comes to Solomon himself. Because she comes there and says, I want to see it with my own eyes and I want to hear him with my own ears. And she gets an audience with Solomon. And she's able to sit down with Solomon. And she basically, it says, she unloaded everything in her heart to him. Every question she had. And she question after question after question to him, she would bring to him. And Solomon answered every single one of them. So much to when she got through with the conversation with Solomon, it basically said her spirit had left her. It's like she was empty. And in the conclusion, after all that, and she looked around at everything going on around Solomon, and she listened to his words of wisdom, and she says, you are who they say you are. In fact, what they said about you is only half the truth. You are greater than what were even described to me. The reports I heard about you don't even come close to how wise you are. And remember how she responds to that? She responds and says, blessed be the Lord God who has set you as the king over Israel. Blessed be Israel for who you are and what you're doing for them. That's how these people should have been responding to Jesus. They should have been saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who has come to send our King and our Messiah and our Christ. Listen to his wisdom. Look at his works. Look at everything that is there. That's why Jesus says the queen of the south on the day of judgment is going to rise up and condemn you as a generation. Because here she is, a pagan Gentile who has to travel a long distance away. And when she gets there, she's not even coming close to hearing the kind of wisdom that you've heard or getting to see the things that you're getting to see. And yet she believed it. She believed it. And you have heard reports about Jesus, and you have come, and you've seen it with your own eyes, and you've heard it with your own ears, and you still say, no, not enough. That's not enough for us. You got to do more. You got to do more. See, look, they're going to stand and condemn you because something greater than Solomon is here. Where does Solomon get his wisdom? Jesus. In Jesus is all wisdom. From God himself. Here is God in the flesh among them. Look down in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. I think this one's easier even for us to understand. I mean, clearly, Jesus is a greater preacher than Jonah. Jonah was a reluctant prophet who actually preached with a heart of hatred towards the people he was preaching to. That's not Jesus. Jesus is showing up there with a heart of love for these people. He's not reluctant. He's volunteered to come down to the people. And all the people at Nineveh got was a little brief message from Jonah. Repent. I'm warning you, if you don't repent, God's going to bring judgment down upon your head. And that's all they needed to hear. And all they needed to see was the prophet Jonah, a prophet of Israel, coming to them. And that's all they needed to see and hear from him. And they were repenting. They repented of their sins. Here they are
the very promised Messiah and Christ, the very God in the flesh among them, preaching to them. I mean, you want to talk about, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, logic on fire and the divine revelation. I mean, Jesus was able to come and give every argument, answer every question, preach and teach with such logic on fire and divine revelation. He was able to do that, and yet somehow that wasn't enough for them. It wasn't enough for them. It reminds me of what Jesus says back in Luke chapter 10, verse 13 to 15, where he talks about some of these wicked cities from the Old Testament. Where he said, you know, if they would have seen the miracles that you've seen, they would have repented. They would have repented. They would have been sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Not this generation. And beloved, there's nothing deficient. What Jesus is trying to let them see is, he's saying, look, you're not getting another sign besides the sign of the resurrection and all that goes with that. Because there is nothing deficient in his speaking ministry, and there is nothing deficient in his sign ministry towards them. His motive, his message, his method, his means were all pure and all led by the Spirit of God. No, the problem is with the people. And when God has given a person, and God has given a people more than sufficient testimony and opportunity to believe, and they say, I refuse. And not only do I refuse, but I need more. The answer to that is no. It is sufficient what you have. Remember, what was Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians? When he says, the Jews here in Corinth, you asking for a sign. You Greeks, you Gentiles, you're asking for philosophy and something more sophisticated. But I tell you what, I'm going to keep giving you. I'm going to keep giving you the same message and the same signs. I'm just going to keep giving you Christ crucified. And in Christ crucified, you got to understand how he is the Christ, talking about his death, talking about his resurrection, and talking about even his ascension. All that would have been a part of the message that Paul was preaching to them and saying, that's all you're going to get. You're not going to get any more than that. Paul wasn't showing up to put on a show, even though Paul was gifted by the Spirit of God to do miracles and to do certain things. He wasn't there to put on a show for the people just because they would want it. They said, we want a sign. He said, here's your sign. Let's talk about the incarnation of Jesus. Here's your sign. Let's talk about the crucifixion of Jesus. Here's your sign. Let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Here's your sign. Let's talk about the ascension of Jesus. This is all the sign you need. We don't need to go beyond that. And why that is so important, again, for us, beloved, is this. At the heart of this whole section is this. True wickedness is having the truth sufficiently presented to someone and them to say, I need more. That's not good enough. What God has provided in the Scriptures is just not enough. Beloved, God looks at that and said, that's wicked. That's sinful. And we need to also examine our own hearts as believers, because you see an example of this, of a true believer. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, remember him? When God came to him, and the angel Gabriel came to him and spoke to him and said, you're going to have a son. He didn't believe it. And he basically said, I need a sign. I need proof. Just you revealing this to me is not enough. And there was judgment and consequences that came upon him. What was his ultimate sign? You're going to be silent, unable to speak until he's born. So we have to be careful, even ourselves, as God's people at times, that when God has said something, that we believe it. We believe it. And we don't ask for more. and more and more. But we walk by faith. We live by what God's word has said. And beloved, that's what I would say to you this morning, especially if you're here as someone who's never put your faith in Christ. Everything you need to come to Christ has already been revealed, has been presented, has been talked about. You don't need someone to explain more to you the reliability of Scripture. You don't need someone to explain to you and give you some kind of fancy miracle to happen. You don't need that. You just need to believe the simple message of Christ crucified, that He was the Savior. And the reason why His crucifixion is at the heart of your salvation is because on that cross is where He was suffering for the sins of others. He wasn't suffering for His sins. And you need to put your faith in Him so that your sins will be paid for by Him. And that we can know He was satisfying the wrath of God because God raised Him from the dead. And He has ascended back to heaven. The resurrection declares He's the Son of God. He is the Savior, the Mediator. He is the victor over sin, over death. He's your only hope. You just need to believe that. Believe what God has said. We have recorded for us more than even what the people had that day that were standing there before Jesus. All kinds of miracles. The full revelation of God's word. You just simply need to believe and put your faith in Him. We need to remember as God's people that that's what the problem is. The problem isn't God's message. The problem isn't the Scriptures. The problem isn't that we need to somehow come up with some type of new way to reach people. And we're not here to try to build a popularity. We're here to see true disciples come to follow Christ. And how does that happen? By speaking the truth, even when the truth is offensive. And the truth will be offensive. And to say what needs to be said, not to be harsh, but out of a heart for those people so that they will truly believe in Christ and come to know Him. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. If you're here this morning, maybe you need to put your faith in Christ. You need to lay down all the excuses you've been giving, all the demands for more, and just put your faith, a childlike faith, in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Maybe for us today as believers, we need to be reminded we're here to see true disciples. Ask God to help you to believe what you come to understand from Scripture and live it. Ask God to work in your heart. Most gracious God, as we, your people, humble ourselves, I pray, Lord, we learn from Jesus and His willingness to speak the truth, even when it's hard, but to speak it with a heart for the people He's speaking to. And Lord, we know He was not just trying to be harsh for harsh sake, but He knew, Lord, His words would be hard to them, but they needed it. And Lord, if there was someone who needed it today, I pray you use this to open their eyes, humble them, and put faith in Christ. Lord, thank you for preserving what you have and allowing us to study through this and see the blessing of what we've received and what we have. So Lord, may your name be glorified in all that we do and how we respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.